our TV program. Had a call about that today. Somebody's got all excited about some things that we've shared with them, and they wanted to know where they could find a real Baptist church. I don't mind telling them how to find a real Baptist church, amen, in their area. Sometimes it's a little hard because sometimes we have to go on what we can research about a church without actually knowing the church personally, because America is a pretty good-sized place. But we get those kind of questions quite often. They get convicted about being in a Laodicean-type church that's all show and games and music and dance teams and all the kind of things that's available out there in the Laodicean world. And so we get opportunities to guide folks to good, sound, Bible-believing Baptist churches. So tonight, if you would, stand for the reading of Scripture. What we're going to be looking at tonight is from the call of Abraham to the birth of Jesus Christ tonight. Chapter 11 we were in it a little last night about Nimrod's world. Just about 100 years after that time, you come to the time of the calling of Abraham. Verse number 27, chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. Now, look up a moment. Abram is actually the third one that's born, but he's listed first. And he's listed first because your Bible is all about the redemption plan. And so the redemption plan is going to be through the genealogy of Abram. And this is the reason why you find him listed first. Verse number 28, and Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity in the Ur of the Chaldees. So that tells you where they were living. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Malka, the daughter of Haran, the father of Malka, and the father of Ishi. But Sarai was barren and had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, his son, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Father, we pray you'll bless our time tonight as we walk through the Old Testament and stop in a few of the places along the way as we follow the redemption plan, and how each step of the way you will reveal a little more information about that seed of the woman, the it that's going to be born. And so, Lord, would you help us, guide us tonight? Holy Spirit, I yield to you. Please be our teacher tonight. Help me know what to say and what not to say for this time. And Lord, again, give all of us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts ready to receive the truths that we'll be exposed to tonight. Help me to know what to say and what not to say, please. In Jesus' name, amen. May be seated. I would ask you would pray for me tonight, because there are so many wonderful things in the travels we're going to take tonight, so many wonderful places to stop and look at some of the unbelievable jewels that are hidden in the Word of God. And so you pray that I'll stay on track, or we'll be here to midnight. No, we won't be here that long. I want to really be an encouragement to you tonight. Last evening we discovered that everybody on planet Earth today is a result of three sets of female genes and one set of male genes 4,800 years ago. That's basically the story that we looked at last night of Noah getting off the ark. Now we've come almost 400 years past, and we're coming to the calling of Abraham. His name was Abram. Like many of the servants that God is going to use in the seed line, God will change their names after they've had their encounter or calling from God. That would be for another study. I'm sure your pastor sometime might make that a study. Because when you discover the changing of the names in the seed line for the Savior, it's an amazing story. And so the plan of redemption is what our Bible is all about. And really that's what it's all about, because without the redemption and having it applied to your life, we can't go to heaven. And so we've discovered that it was brought into time at creation at the judgment of sin, and then it was rescued with a flood. And then last night it was reinforced at the Babel when the languages pushes them out. And tonight we'll discover it's going to be fulfilled at Bethlehem. And the Bethlehem of today, let me just go ahead and make this statement to you. The Bethlehem of today in Israel is not the Bethlehem of your Bible. Okay. So that tells you the Catholic shrine that is built over a cave that tells you this is where Jesus was born. They're 4.5 miles from the Bethlehem of the Bible, okay? If you ever go to Israel, anybody been to Israel? If you ever get to go, one thing I'd encourage you to do, if you can, if it opens up where you can, I encourage every church, if you can send your pastor to Israel, it'll change your church. Because once he's walked where many of the Bible stories he studied, it will forever change his understanding of the Bible and his preaching, I promise you. Best thing you can ever do for your pastor, send him and his wife to Israel. I know going to the mission field is a very important thing. It will also change a church through their pastor going to the mission field. But to bring the Bible to life is to walk, well, where these things took place. And it's exciting to be able to do that. And so tonight we want to look at it. We discovered last night in the longevity of those on this side of the flood, how the length of life began to shrivel down from 1,000 years, basically, in the pre-flood world, down to, by the time of Abraham, about 175. And then the next 5 generations after him, the 10th generation, you will find that it comes down to less, around 100 or less. And today, it's like the Bible said in Psalms 90, which is a psalm that Moses wrote. It's the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms, the 90th Psalms. And there you discover that the length of life is 70 if by reason of strength. In other words, it's either 70 to 80. And that's what we see in our world today. And so, as we discovered last night, Shem is going to live into the 10th generation of his posterity. For at least 250 years after the confusion of the languages, first-hand information was still available of the first world before the flood. So it's not difficult. We've been so bombarded by the educational systems of the world concerning evolution that everybody's got the idea that somehow or another they figured out how to build them a house and get out of a cave, or they figured out how to make a round wheel roll. All kinds of ideas. I'm here to tell you that the pre-flood world was ever been as advanced as the one you're living in. And so on this side of the flood, they had 500 years of firsthand knowledge out of Shem. We don't know for certain how long Ham lived, but from the historical data, it seems he lived about 520 to 530 years. We don't know about Ham, but he probably maybe lived 300 to 400 years, it seems like, from the records. And so you had firsthand knowledge of the first world for many, many centuries on this side of the flood. And knowledge was available. Genesis chapter 12, we have the record of the calling of Abram. But the actual calling of Abram took place back in the Ur of the Chaldees. Notice the wording. Now the Lord had said. So this is telling you the record here is recorded in chapter 12, but it's something that had already taken place before he left the Ur of the Chaldees. From the time God called him down at the Ur of the Chaldees until God opens his eyes and gives him the promised land, it'll be 25 years. So look at it with me. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. He starts with three things that he wants him to do. He said, and once you've done these three things, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Need to understand, Abraham's a Gentile. You know, a lot of people got the idea of, hey, he was a Jew. No, Jews won't come along until about 1,000 years later. But he is the seed line that God is going to choose through his genealogy to provide the body for Christ to go to Calvary's cross to provide redemption. And so it starts with three requirements. Well, his father's going to take them, and they're going to go, and they're going to start their way toward Canaan. But in order to get there, they're going to go all the way back up north at the foothills of Ararat to Haran, because that's where they came from, and that's where many of their family is living. And while they're up there, they've spent, we don't know for certain how many years, but 7 to 10 years, it appears, that he spends up there, and his daddy dies. So he's left his country, and he's left his kindred now, because Abraham and Lot's going to make their way over into Canaan. But he's still got Lot with him. So he still hadn't finished all three requirements. So when people say, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, it becomes an unconditional covenant, but it begins a conditional covenant. Because God knew that when it came time to make the covenant with Abraham in its final stage, it was too important for it to be in any way, in any form, on man's shoulders. That's why the Abrahamic covenant that you will find in the 15th chapter is an unconditional covenant, because God and God alone is going to walk between the halves. You remember, he's going to lay the halves out and they're going to walk between them, but Abraham falls asleep. And God alone walks. That's why the Abraham, you say, why is it so important that you stress this? Because it's all about redemption. Had it been both walked between the halves, then it would have still fallen on the shoulders of Abraham and his descendants. God and God alone walk between the halves, because redemption is way too important to let it be on anybody's shoulders but God's. And so it begins with this, and he's called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And so God is going to choose Abram, and later he's going to change his name to Abraham. And this begins the journey through genealogy as well as geography. You see, God does everything precise and in order and on time. Have you ever wondered, when you get to Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, it says, in the fullness of time. That tells you that God had a preset time for Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary. He had a preset time. Hey, by the way, if you've ever studied it, and you know there's some wise men that's going to come and visit, they're going to be notified by the movement of the heavenly bodies. You know what that tells me? That tells me on day number 4 of creation, God set in motion, get it? God set in motion in their orders or their orbits all of the things necessary to announce the exact moment 4,000 years in the future when Jesus would be born. Wow, that's a pretty awesome God. And so watch with me as we go through, and I'll ask you every once in a while, stick this in the back of your mind and remember it, because we're going to walk through the genealogy as well as discover geography that goes with it. God's not only going to pick a people, God's going to pick a place. Oh, he's just a master at this. I'm sure glad he can be in control of my life. This is Ur. This is the ziggurat, or the tower at Ur. This is where Abraham grew up. back in the 1920s. They rebuilt it. It's kind of in ruins again, and now after the illustrious Pope visited there last weekend, they're already having money pour in for the rebuilding of the Tower at Ur again. They built it between Germany and England. They rebuilt it back in the 1920s, and by 1929 it had been rebuilt. That's what it looked like. And anyway, this is where Abraham came from. Some archaeological discoveries and historical documents would indicate that Abraham's father, Terah, was an idol maker at the Mysteries of Babylon. There are others that say he was a general in the Babylonian army. I don't know which one is true, but we discovered last night this is a tablet telling about the Ur and the building of the tower. This is from the Ur. This is both a instrument of music. It had strings that went on it, but it also tells the story of the lament of Ur. Tells about how that the destruction of Ur, because after the confusion of the languages, what happened was people's groups moved, and as a result, it wasn't long until wars broke out. And Nimrod and his crowd and his armies try to get him, and all kinds of great bloodshed. And so this tells the story of the destruction of Ur and how the blood ran through the streets and all of those things. And so there's a lot of historical documents. And so he's up here in Haran. His daddy dies, and after a little while, he's going to take Lot, and they're going to make their way down. They're going to make a couple of stops along their way. God's trying to direct him, but he's having to grow in his faith, just like you had to grow in your faith. Just because God calls Abraham and brings him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, all that Abraham has really known is the mysteries of Babylon. He's having to learn. He's having to have his faith grow. And he's having to have the experiences in life that grow his faith just like you have. And so he's growing and he's maturing, and you know, he gets down there and there's a little famine comes along, and he does what everybody would probably do if we're not careful. We're going to look at the circumstances and make decisions based on circumstances rather than decisions based on God's will and God's word. So whenever this happens, you know the story. He don't even bother to check in with God. Now, he already knows how to build an altar. He's done it already, and so he knows he could check in with the Lord, but man, this is a severe thing, and surely I got to take care of my family. You need to understand, particularly as husbands and as fathers and head of our homes, you need to understand that the decisions we make may have unintended consequences. Amen. Sometimes what we thought would be the right thing to do, we made a decision solely based on circumstances. And I'm here to tell you, you make sure your decisions have the Word of God behind it. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you talk with your pastor. He can help you understand what I'm talking about. Follow the life of Isaac and the choosing of a bride for Isaac, and you'll find the pattern for discovering the will of the Lord out of the Bible. It's an amazing journey, and you can know and never have to look back and wonder. You can always look back and know I'm here because back there, this is what God said to do. And so so they run over into Egypt, and you know that story, and it won't be long until they come back out of Egypt. He was doing what he thought was the best for his family. And said, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Well, I'm sure sometimes we make those decisions. As a result of going down to Egypt, the seed line for the promised Savior could have been disrupted. He gave his wife, Sarai, to the Pharaoh. You see, what's all that mean? I don't know, and I'm not going to ask him when I get to heaven, amen? Because we talked a while ago, you know, when you get to heaven, you're not going to ask any questions. You'll have the mind of Christ, so you won't have to ask all those questions you think you'd like to get the answer to. Amen? And so this become an almost problem. Secondly, he gets a lot of cattle He comes back richer than when he went down. And this is going to become a problem. And also while he's down there, he gets a handmaid for Sarai, and that's a big problem. You're still dealing with it today. The Arabs against the Ishmaelites against the Israelites. Amen? And so the unintended consequences. Have you ever wondered why in the world would Lot give his virgin daughters to the wicked men of Sodom? What daddy? Well, he watched Uncle Abraham give his wife to Pharaoh. If you don't have the will of God on the decisions for your family, you may inherit some unintended consequences, even though at the time you thought you were doing what was best for your family. As the head of your home, guys, it's a very important thing that you learn how to know the will of God from the Bible. And your pastor will be glad to help you understand that. Amen. And so they get back, and it's not long, just a year or two, until the story we find in chapter 13. Lot also went with Abraham and his flocks and herds and tent, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. So news gets back to Abraham that Lot's herdsmen and our herdsmen are fighting over where they're going to pasture their cattle and all the things. And so Abraham sends word to Lot and says, hey, we need to have a little parley. We need to talk about something here. He said, we're going to have to separate. We're going to have to go different directions in order for both of us to be able to take care of what all we've amassed. And so Abraham says, Lot, you choose. Now think with me a minute. If Lot had had real character, he would have said, Uncle Abraham, I wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for you. Uncle Abraham, you're older and you're wiser. Uncle Abraham, you choose and I'll go the other direction. But the Bible said he had a problem already. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated themselves one from the other. I just kind of got the feeling he got over there a little bit closer to the to that Zoar Valley and up on the hill and set his tent. I don't know. You know, if Uncle Abraham had been such a great guy that he'd done, I'd been so blessed by being in Uncle Abraham's house. You know what I'd have done? I'd have set my tent so I could look over the hills and try to see the light in the sky at the fire, at the campfire. But he didn't. He set his tent so he could look over at the hoopla that was going on over in the Zoar Valley. See, there's not just Sodom and Gomorrah. There's five cities in the Zoar Valley. And all five of them is going to end up being destroyed. All five are involved in the same debauchery and sinful nature. And so it wasn't long until after he decided to move his tent a little closer. And by the time you get to the story that you know about Lot, he's one of the leaders in the city. Well, here's where it is. This is the Zoar Valley. It's at the bottom of the Dead Sea. The Bible doesn't call it the Dead Sea. The Bible calls it the Salt Sea. But that's where it is. And in those days, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't a salt sea. It was a great fishery. Hey, by the way, did you know that the Bible teaches you in the book of Ezekiel that there's a time coming in the millennial reign when the salt sea of today will become the greatest fishery of the millennial reign? The salt sea will become the greatest natural spring-fed and the greatest fishery in the world in the millennial reign. By the way, already in the southern end of the Salt Sea, there are areas of underground springs in the last 10 years that have all of a sudden appeared. They're about 50 feet in diameter. And in these areas of those springs, there's already aquatic life, fish and insects and growth already. Hey, that's because we're getting closer to the time when it's going to happen. Amen. And so this is where they go down there. Now notice in chapter 13 what he says. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was... Wait a minute. What was it God said back in chapter number 12? I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your kindred. I want you to leave your family. He's now done the third thing that God asked him to do. And here's what God said. Lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward, eastward and westward. For the land that which thou seest, I will give it to thee and to thy seed for a little while. No. Forever. Do you realize there's only been one people group in all of the history of this world that is an owner that has a land deed? Israel is the only nation that has a land deed. And so he said forever. And so under David and then under Solomon, this is as much of the land that they have ever occupied. They've never occupied not even half, not even one third of the land God gave to Abraham. By the way, when the children of Israel under Moses' leadership and then under Joshua in the final days, he said, I'll give to you everywhere your sole of your feet treads. By the way, that's the land and that's the trick. So God's given it to them double time over. It's theirs. And you're looking at Israel in the millennial reign. That will all be Israel during the millennial reign. Well, the next chapter, you're going to find the first recorded war in your Bible on this side of the flood. In chapter number 14, he says, And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar. In other words, all five of these are in the Zoar Valley. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Sidon, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amphrael, king of Shinar. Sound familiar? And Arak, king of Eliezer, four kings with five. So here's what's happening. Just as soon as God gave the promised land to Abraham, here comes the devil's crowd out of Shinar to take it. Because you see, the Zoar Valley is inside the promised land. And so here they're going to come. And this is in the Valley of Zoar. And they're going to come. And they're going to come out of the east. And they're coming over to take what God's just given to Abraham. Let me ask you, has anything changed? Oh, the devil's crowd's still trying to take it away from God's people. Don't worry. God's in control. He always has been and he always will be. This is Chedorlaomer's alliance, but when you really study it, like we saw with me last night, the cities that were built by Nimrod and his sons, as well as Elam. Let me stop here for just a moment. Over here, you see the word Elam? Elam was a nation you find in chapter number 10 and chapter number 11. They were their own nation until 70 years after God gave a prophecy to Jeremiah in the 49th chapter. In the 49th chapter of Jeremiah, there is a prophecy against Elam or Elam. Today, that is the territory of Persia, or the modern day name is Iran. And I'm convinced that prophecy is going to happen, because it was 70 years after God gave the prophecy to Jeremiah concerning Elam that the Persian kingdom absorbs the nation of Elam into the Persian kingdom. So in your Bible, anytime you come across the name Elam, you ought to write out beside it Iran, because that's the territory of Iran today. And by the way, 85% of all of Iran's nuclear research is in ancient Elam. You ought to study the last six verses of Jeremiah chapter 49. It'll be quite eye-opening to you. And so so they're going to come over to this valley, and this is where they're going to battle it out. Today, this is what that valley looks like. You can see from the picture we took, and you can see the trees that are growing on the southern end of it. It's a beautiful place today. And I'm sure it was a very beautiful place before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when it became a devastation. And so this is the area it is. And so, you know, Abraham's going to get 318 of his men and join together with a couple of others in their area. And they're going to go out and they're going to defeat those four kings after they beat the five kings. And you know the story. And they're going to bring all of the captives back, because Abraham wanted to make sure his nephew Lot and his family got back. And of course, by that time, he's realized, wait a minute, all I have left is a Lot and a couple of nieces. And you know the story. And so so when he gets back, he gives they give everything back to their kings, and everybody says, well, you take your share. And he says, I don't need my share. God's blessed me. I don't need it. And so he meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so Abraham's going to pay tithes. You know the story that's there. And the question is, who's Melchizedek? Some people say, well, they think Melchizedek is a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. No. Because you get over the book of Hebrews and you find that Melchizedek is used as an example of Jesus, the high priest. So, what's it about? And so, let's do just a little short Bible study together and help you to see how you let your Bible be its own dictionary and its own commentary. And so, in Hebrews chapter 7, he says, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for that another priest should be rise up after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Remember when Moses and Aaron is going to be given the law and they're going to put all of the system together that God's given to the children of Israel? They're going to establish the priesthood. And the priesthood is going to be established through the Aaronic line. So the priesthood for all of the time under the law, the high priest would be a descendant of Aaron. In other words, you ascended to the priesthood because of your genetic connection to Aaron. So you got your priesthood as a result of your family connection. So he says here in Hebrews, he said, it certainly that it wasn't perfection under the law. He said, well, then why do we need this other one? He said, for those priests were made without an oath. Didn't need an oath, because you were in succession because of your family, because of the Aaronic line you were from, you ascended to priesthood. And so those priests were made without an oath. But this, talking about Jesus, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What was the difference? Melchizedek wasn't a priest because he ascended to priesthood with family connection. As the Aaronic priesthood ascended to priesthood because of their family connection. In other words, just as Melchizedek did not require a family connection to bring him to priesthood, it didn't require a family connection to bring Jesus to the priesthood. That's what it's all about. And so, who was Melchizedek? Well, I don't know for certain, but let me give you this thought. Who was the head of the whole? Who was the priest of the family before the law was given? Who? The firstborn. Who was still alive that would have been the firstborn? Shem. Now, I don't know if it was Shem or not, but I can tell you, it wasn't Jesus. Because the Bible is very clear in Hebrews, he uses that as a pattern to explain that Jesus is the high priest, but not after the order of man. He didn't have to have a family connection to bring him there, just as Melchizedek, before the law, didn't have a family connection that brought him there. And so, that's one of the ways that you use your Bible, to let it be a commentary and a dictionary for yourself. It's amazing how good a job the Bible does for itself. And so God's going to choose, let's back it up a minute. God's going to choose not only genealogy through Abraham, but when Sarah dies, he's going to begin the process of selecting geography. God is precise in everything he does. He's not making anything up as he goes along. He knows exactly where he's going and what's going to happen. And so he's going to choose it. And so here's what you find in the 23rd chapter. And the field Ephron, keep that in the back of your mind, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all of the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. So remember, Ephron and the gate of his city. You see, in our world today, you do business down at the courthouse. In our world today, that's where you, if you're going to buy a property, you get it registered at the courthouse and whatever one of the departments, whatever your business is, it's done there. But you see, in those days, it's not how it was done. In those days, outside of the city gate, as the men come out of the city to go to their fields, on their way to their fields, as they went out the city gate, there would be 12 stones set up. And the elders of the city would set on those 12 stones. And if you had business to conduct with somebody, you stopped on your way to the field and waited till that man came along. And then you two stood before the elders of the city and you who were sitting on the 12 stones. You conducted your business. This is our agreement. We shake hands on this thing. It's a done deal. We trade whatever it is we're doing in that. And before the elders of the city, it's like going to the courthouse in our world today. It was a done deal. So it's at the gate of his city, Ephron's city, at the gate that Abraham is going to buy the land so he has a place to bury Sarai. We're all familiar with that story. And the next generation comes along. You know about it. Of course, in the first generation, you had Ishmael, and Ishmael's going to be about 18 years old whenever he's kicked out. You know the story. And chapter 21, he's going to be sent on the road, but he's 18 years old because he's 14 years old when Isaac is born. And the story in the 21st chapter is the weaning of Isaac. So that means Isaac would have been 3 to 4 years old. So do the math. And so the firstborn was bypassed for the secondborn in the first generation. Now we have the second generation. And the children struggled within her. Rachel's got these twins and they're struggling. And she went and inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, let me help you with something, because there are people who go over to the book of Romans and they'll find that passage that says, God hated Esau. You need to understand something. God is omniscient. God knew in the womb of their mother that there would be a time in the lives of these two boys when Esau would come in from hunting one day, and he'd say, man, I'm starving to death. And his brother Jacob's got a pot of lentils and some lamb over there on the spittle, and he said, give me something to eat. He said, well, let's talk about this. Won't you sell me your birthright? He said, well, what good is it to me? I'm about to die. Give me something to eat. You can have it. He said, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about it is what you just said a while ago. The firstborn male, if his daddy dies, he becomes the priest of the home. Yeah, he gets a double portion. The reason he gets a double portion of the inheritance is because he now has the responsibility, if his mother's still living and any siblings at home, it's his responsibility. So he gets a little extra for the responsibility he gets. And God knew while they were in the womb that he would despise his birthright. Not just taking care of mama or anybody else, but his position as a priest. So God chose, or he chose Jacob in the womb because God knew the future. Man, I'm glad I can serve a God who makes wise decisions now because he knows what's coming in the future. Do you ever wonder why something happens in your life and you say, man, I can't. Oh, why is this happening? It might be because God's doing something to prevent something in the future. Don't worry. God knows what's around the curve of your life. You don't. And so don't be so upset when things don't go your way, because it might be for your good down the road. At least it's for your good of building you in your Christian faith. And so this is the story here, you know. And God chooses Isaac and not Ishmael in the first generation. He said, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year. You know the story. So God is going to choose Jacob over Esau. He said in Psalms, he said, the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for a peculiar treasure. And so the second born bypasses the firstborn. You know what we need to learn from this? Your second birth is more important than your first birth. Oh, yeah. Man, so many good principles and so many good messages, preacher. Oh, my. Such, man, that preach. I'm here to tell you that preach. Amen. And so Rachel dies, and she's going to be buried in the way to Ephrath. Wait a minute. We called Ephron a while ago. Now it's Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Hey, we're beginning to get a picture that God's narrowing things down to a geographic spot. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edor. And this is Rachel's grave over here. This is modern Bethlehem of today. That's there. And really, here's where Bethlehem of the Bible really is. It's about 4.5 miles east of it. It's called Tel HaHaRoma today. And he's going to spread his tent. That means settle down. You know the story of Jacob and the getting of his two wives and their concubine. You know the story. I mean, he worked 14 years to get the one he loved. Not that he didn't love the others, but this is the one he loved with all of his heart. This was what he set out to do. And I'm here to tell you, when he buried her, he wasn't going to leave. He intended to stay there. Well, you know he's going to end up leaving because of the famine, but this is where he settles down, right here. And so he's going to, at the Tower of Adar. And so, you know the story. Finally, that boy's born. Joseph, he's special. Don't ever make any of your children or grand special children more special than another. There'll always be something about the nature of one grandchild or one child or more than one of them that that's more close to your nature or whatever, but don't you ever make a distinction between them in your love and compassion to them. Because all you're going to do is make heartache for everybody. That's what he done. Built this coat, you know the story, the coat of many colors. And finally one day he said, hey, I want you to go out there and check on those brothers of yours. And he got out there and his brother saw him coming. You know the story. I mean, they had traveled here and traveled here and traveled here. I mean, they were all the way up towards Zarephath by the time he found them. And they thought, here comes that troublemaker. Here comes that dreamer. He's been dreaming dreams that one of these days we're going to bow down before him. Well, even mom and dad said, how dare you, son? Do you think one of these days your mom and dad's going to bow down before you? He said, well, that's the dream God gave me. You know the story. It all really happened. Amen. And so they saw this dreamer boy coming and they said, that's it. We'll just kill him. And his older brother said, no, that wouldn't be the right thing to do. Throw him in this hole over here. He intended to come back after nightfall and let him out and send him back home. But who shows up? A caravan of Midianites. Have you ever thought about who Midianites are? You remember Abraham's wife Sarai died, didn't she? He married another lady, Keturah. And their firstborn was Midian. Here comes their third cousins. And they sell their brother to their third cousins who carry him down into Egypt and sell him into slavery. I don't know, but I think Joseph, I've tried to put myself in Joseph's shoes and I just can't begin to fathom what it must have been like as a young man to have such a thing happen to you. You know the story. It's 20 years later. 20 years passed by. And he's now second in command in Egypt. But all of a sudden, just exactly like he had dreamed, here's his brothers bowing down before him. He couldn't hardly hold himself. When you read those passages and those chapters, I just get so excited for Joseph because I can imagine, oh man, I can't wait for the day when I can tell him who I really am. One of these days, our Savior can't wait to show us who he is either. Amen. Ah, glory to God. And so Joseph's going to be the result for his family getting down into Egypt. They're going to be down there and they're going to be given the choices of the land. The Goshen land, it's a great place. And so he's down there and his daddy, Joseph's daddy's going to die. All of the boys are going to come through and daddy's going to give them a pronouncement of their name and of what it means and what's going to happen to them. And here's what he says. He said, Jacob pronounced a blessing on his sons before he died. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come, that's reference to the Messiah, shall come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So what are we discovering? We're discovering, once again, the plan of redemption comes back in our Bibles. And what we're discovering is that what started out of Terah and Abraham and then made its way across the time is now bringing itself to Judah. God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now he's choosing Judah. He's been choosing genealogy. Out of the 12 sons of Jacob, it's going to be out of the tribe of Judah. So God is narrowing it down every step of the way. And you know the story. And they've been down in Egypt. 215 years will take place. And you say, well, I thought it said they was going to be down. I thought it was 430. Let me help you with that here in just a moment. And so 250 years later, God's going to use Moses to lead them out of bondage. And, of course, he's going to write the first five books of the Bible. This will be 430 years after God promised the promised land to Abram. And so, you know the story of Moses. The law is passed out. No more of them baby boys born in those Jewish people. You midwives, if it's a boy, you kill it. Well, what nursemaid, what midwife's going to kill any baby? Well, they weren't living in our world, were they? God help us. And you know the story, and of course, Aaron's already born, and so now there's another baby boy in the family. What do I do? You ought to study the name of Moses and mom and dad and see the wonderful stories that are there. And so she said, what am I going to do? She's nursing this baby, and it's going to be difficult. How do I keep this hid? While the soldiers come by every once in a while, and man, if they find this baby boy, they're going to kill it. So she said to Moses' sister, she said, here's what you do. Tonight, I'm going to make a little basket out of bulrushes, and I'm going to make it watertight. And tomorrow morning, before the sun comes up, I want to let you take your little baby brother down to the river. You know where the princess takes her bath down at the river? She said, yes, Mama, I know. She said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down there and in the bulrushes over in the cattails, I want you to put your baby brother, and we're just going to have to see what God does. I don't know. I thought, man, I had my boy that's missionary now. When he was born, he had all kinds of health problems, and many a night I stayed up all night nursing that boy to keep him alive. I can't imagine putting your baby and letting them. It took an awful lot of faith on a mama's part. So, early in the morning, here comes the entourage down, and here comes the princess, and she's going to take her bath. And God pinches him. I don't know if he pinched him or not. I'm telling the story, so let me tell it. And Moses whimpers. What was that? So some of the maidens of the princess goes over into the bulrushes over there, and they find this little basket. And they bring it back over there, and they take the lid off of it, and she said, my goodness, that's one of those Hebrew baby boys. And about that time, Miriam comes running up and said, would you like for me to get you a nursemaid for your baby? All of a sudden, they went from the fear of losing their son to being able to raise her own son in the king's palace. God was going to use Moses to grow up in the king's palace so that when it was time to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, he'd know how to be a commander, a soldier, and a leader in every area necessary. Wow. What an awesome God we serve. Amen? I got to hurry. That talk won't help out there. Anyway, chapter 15, and thou shalt go to thy father's house, Father, in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, and the iniquity of the Ammonites is not full. You say, why was God spending so much time in Egypt with the children of Israel? Number one, to build up enough to be a real nation. And number two, because the sin of the Ammonites, who were allowed to occupy the Canaan land, had not yet been filled. Man, we serve a God who's a God of grace. Even in the wickedness of this, he still was gracious. And so, 25 years from the promise of the land of Abraham to Isaac when he was 100 years old, 60 years to the birth of Jacob, 130 years pass until Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. That's 215 years. 215 years before that had been the promise given to Abraham. There's your 430 years. And so you move into the time, of course, of the judges, because it's going to be not Moses that leads the children of Israel, but it's going to be Joshua. You know the story of the leading of the children of Israel. And so Joshua is going to cross over, and he's going to bring them over. This is 470 years after God promised the land to Abraham, and 790 years after the flood. They cross the Jordan River. You know the stories that are there found in the book of Joshua. And so they cross and they stop at Gilgal, and they camp at Gilgal for 14 years. And for 14 years they are occupying, they are fighting the battles and getting rid of the enemies that God had said, because their sin had filled up by this time. And so then they come down to Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle at Shiloh, set there about 340 years before it's destroyed. And then before the Ark of the Covenant is taken down into the battlefield. You know the story of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli the priest. And so up here's where it's going to be. So they come across the Jordan River, and it's 7 miles from the Jordan River to Gilgal. You're looking at Gilgal. The picture's a little off from where I was standing. What you're looking at down here, it's actually from where I'm standing across to that other top over there, is about a mile. And down in here is where the tabernacle sat. Since then, we've uncovered the walkways for entering into the tabernacle and things of that nature. And this is up north, and then just on down south, you go from Gilgal and you walk down by the Kidron Valley, where, remember the story of Elisha, and he's going to hide out the Kidron, all of that is the pathway from Gilgal to Shiloh. And here at Shiloh is where the tabernacle sat. We've now, the teams now have it all uncovered. I had the privilege to uncover one of the sockets in the outer fence where it sat, and it's an amazing place. Here at Shiloh. And then from Shiloh, you just go over that next hill over yonder, and you're at Jerusalem. And so this is those days. Then you come to the time of the judges. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. Everything went in a cycle. Every 30 or 40 years, they go into captivity of some kind of bondage with the enemies around them that they did not clean out when they should have. That tells us you need to go all the way with God. Whatever project God has you on, go all the way with it, because not, you'll end up with a problem later to deal with. And then they'd get right with God, and God would send them a judge. And the judge would bring deliverance. And then they'd forget, and they'd go right back into whatever worship they were involved in with the false gods, and here it come again. And it's early in this time you find the book of Ruth. And once again, the story of the redemption plan comes to surface again. Only this time it's going to come to surface in a way of full display before us. And about 80 years into the time of the judges, and the plan of God and redemption comes back again. And of course, the book of Ruth is over here. And three generations later, you'll find over here on the other side is going to be David and what he does. It's a great story. I love the book of Ruth. You know the story of Naomi and her husband, her two sons. It's a famine time again, and they run over into the land of Moab, which today would be southern Jordan. And they go over to Moab, and while they're over there, her two boys marry a couple of Moabite girls. And it won't be long until her husband dies. And both her sons get sick and die. And now she's got two daughter-in-laws. And she gets news that there's bread in the land again. By the way, that's what the name of Bethlehem means, house of bread. And so she's going to go back. You know the story. They're on their way back, and she says to the girl, she said, look, I don't have any more boys for you to marry. You need to go back to your parents." And the one daughter-in-law said, okay, she went back, but Ruth. Evidently, Naomi had done a pretty good job explaining the worship of Almighty God. Because Ruth said, not only are your people my people, but your God's my God. I'm going where you go. So they're on their way back, and Naomi says, you know, there's a law in our land. When Moses was given the law from God, he said, there's a time coming when you're going to inherit land. You didn't farm. You're going to inherit houses to live in you didn't build. You're going to harvest crops you never even planted. So here's what I want you to do. Write it in the law that you do not glean your fields after the harvest, and you do not harvest the corners of your fields. The corners of your fields are left for widows and strangers. You see, God has a welfare program, but it requires work. So she said, when we get back, you will be able to go into any field where they are harvesting. You don't even have to get permission because the law has already given you permission. You can go into the corners and harvest. You say, well, what time of the year were they going back? Well, the Bible said they went back in the time of the barley harvest. And so they're going to go back, and in this section, you're going to learn some things about not only genealogy, but geography. It's barley harvest time. So you know what that tells you? It's Passover season. Because you can't have Passover, period. You cannot have Passover without the Sunday following Passover. You have to have first ripe barley. The first Sunday, the first day of the week following Passover, you have to have the first ripe fruit from the barley harvest. Some of it's fine beaten powder made and baked into two loaves and sheaves to wave before the Lord on First Fruits Sunday. I don't have time to teach you that, but I'm telling you, it's an unbelievable story to understand. This is the season they come back. It's barley harvest, so that tells you it's Passover season when they come back. And so you know the story. She's going to go out into the fields, and she's going to begin to reap. And about noontime, here comes Boaz out. Boaz says, well, who's that lady back over there in the field? They said, that's Ruth, that Moabitess that came back with Naomi. He said, I've heard good things about her. Invite her in for lunch. So she comes in, has lunch, and she gets ready to go back to work. And he said, young lady, wherever my maidens are in any field, you follow them all the way through wheat harvest. You see, wheat harvest is the time of what we call Pentecost. And so for the next 6 weeks, she's going to go through barley harvest, and then she's going to go through wheat harvest. And so she goes back to work, and he said, guys, don't you say any cross things to her. You make sure nobody mistreats her. You make sure if she needs something to drink, she can drink out of the same pot of water that you've drawn. You know the story? Wow. He said, every once in a while, when she's not looking, drop a handful on purpose. Man, I'm glad every once in a while when I'm reading my Bible, God drops a handful. Oh, yeah. So that night she goes home and, see, she's an outsider. She's cursed. Moabites are cursed. You ever wonder why Boaz acted like he did? You ever wonder why Boaz did that? Because, you see, Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot. He knew what it was to be an outsider brought in. Aren't you glad that you were under the curse of sin? But because of the work of the kinsman's redeemer, you've been brought into the family. Oh, I love my Bible, don't you? Amen. They're out here at Boaz's threshing floor. You're looking at Boaz's threshing floor. And she goes home that night. She's got her apron heaping full. And Naomi said, "Where in the world did you go, girl?" She said, "Well, I found a field that belonged to a man by the name of Boaz." And the sirens begin going off in Naomi's mind. There's another law in our land. I can't get my land back because I don't have a male heir. Here's what I want you to do, Ruth. I want you to go in there and take a bath and clean up and perfume up. Tonight, when they're through winnowing and thrashing out the grain of their harvest for the day, they're going to store it in their storage inn at the end there at the corner of their threshing floor. And he's going to lay across the opening of the end, and I want you to slip under the hem of his garment there. Man, I'm glad I'm under it. Glad for that kinsman's redeemer work. Amen. And so, thou is not Boaz, our kindred, whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight at the threshing floor. And so she's going to slip out there, and after they're through for the day's work and everything, and he's laying here. This is the storage inn. You probably can't see it, but there's a little circle right up there. And that circle is the family crest of David. This is David's property. Still there today. And so they would store, that's big enough to sleep about a dozen men inside that storage inn. And he would store his grain there. And so she lay right there under his feet. You know the story. And the next morning, he's going to do something for her. And so when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went and lay down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down there. So he wakes up early in the morning and said, "Who's down there?" And she said, "It's Ruth." She said, "I know what it's all about." Said, "You sleep on." Well, she slipped out in the dark. And the next morning, here's what happens. "Moreover, Ruth, the wife of Malcolm, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon an inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among the brethren and from the gate of his place." Here's that gate again. "And the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We're witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two builded the house of Israel. Do thou worthily in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem.'" Yeah. It's the exact same gate where Abraham purchased the land to begin with. You see, when God chose Abraham, he began the process of choosing a special place because he knew what it's all about. Abraham had no idea. He just knew that all the families are supposed to be blessed in my seed, but I still don't know what that means. We can look backwards and see now. Amen. And so, baby is born, and Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women and her neighbors gave it a name, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi." They called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let me ask you a question. You think that's what they really said? They couldn't have known that. So somebody says, "Well, there's a mistake in your Bible." No, you need to understand. The Bible you have is the result of the work of Ezra after captivity. And Ezra and 70 scribes regather all of the parchments from all over the Persian kingdom and put the Bible, we call the Bible, the Old Testament books, back together again and brought them up to date. That's why you will find the names of some of the battles or some of the cities are different than when they actually happened. So people will say, ah, there's the mistake in the Bible. It's not a mistake at all. Because Ezra brought it up to date to the days and the names at that time. And so this is what this is all about. And so you got the era of Saul, you know, King Saul, and then David, and the chronological things that happened. It's about 1000 B.C. David's going to take the city of Jebus. It's going to become called Jerusalem. And then it's going to become the capital. At this time, some things will change. David is going to want to be able to bring the tabernacle, going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, but the tabernacle up at Shiloh was decimated and destroyed. So David is going to be permitted not to build a temple, but to gather all of the materials to build a temple. But David is going to be permitted to build a new tabernacle on Ornan's threshing floor, where later is going to be the temple built. He's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant in there. You know the story. They finally get it straightened out. Amen. After somebody got killed by touching the Ark. You know the story. And so David is going to do that. And you can find those stories recorded for you. Milo is the area at the top end of the city of David today. It was called Jebus, original Jerusalem. And this is where the tabernacle that he's going to build on Ornan's threshing floor, Runai, depending on which one of the books you read it out of. This is original Jerusalem, Jebus originally. And it's during either David or Solomon that the Tower of Adar, where Jacob had spread his tent, it's that the Tower of Adar had been the Jebusite outpost for a military outpost. From this point of vision, you'd be able to see about 40 miles in three directions. And if an invading army come, you would be seeing the dust come. And so they had their garrison in the bottom of their animals, and then the second floor, they housed the troops, and on the top was where you overseen it. And so the Tower of Adar was no longer needed for a military outpost, because the borders of Israel are miles and miles and miles from here. And so they're going to rename this the Tower of the Flock. And there was a purpose, because as David is going to reconstitute the worship, David's going to take the 26 grandsons of Aaron and he's going to turn them into the courses by work at the temple. A week here, a week there, and twice a year it would be your time by course. David set that up. At the same time, they take a section of the priesthood and make them sanctified shepherds. And they're responsible over the flocks from which would come the paschal lambs for sacrifice. And so the Tower of Adar is going to be renamed the Tower of the Flock. And you're looking at the foundations of the Tower of the Flock. And inside here, we found some things in there. We've never really revealed where this is at yet. But anyway, inside there, we found the lamps and things where they had a double bull manger, because on the Day of Atonement, you had to send two up. One was the sacrifice, and one was the scapegoat. And so this was the Tower of Adar, or later called the Tower of the Flock. Of course, you have all of the minor prophets that take you all the way through. This chart will help you. Your pastor will have all of these. You need to get this, put it in your Bible, so you'll know when you're reading in one of the minor prophets what book in the Old Testament or what book of the histories, and you'll go get the background for the setting of the prophet at that time. And so you've got, of course, Samuel, and then you've got the Kings and the Chronicles. And then it's at the end of captivity, God's going to give the plan for Israel of a 490-year prophecy. And so at the end of captivity, Ezra and 70 scribes are going to put the law back together, the Bible back together. He's going to write it in two languages because the greater majority of the Jews no longer spoke their native tongue. They spoke Aramaic, Chaldean. So he's going to write it in two languages, and tomorrow night we'll see how that plays in to the Bibles of our day today and the controversy. And he wrote it in two languages, and Ezra and these scribes, the number 70 between the Old Testament and the New Testament, will morph into what you find in the New Testament, a Sanhedrin. You'll find those 70. And these are the people that Jesus was constantly in confrontation with in the Gospels. And this will develop in that between the Old and New Testament. And so with every mention of the plan of God and the plan of redemption, more information is given. You got the seed of the woman. We saw that first thing Sunday morning. And then Abraham's seed. And several times. Then the tribe of Judah, the throne of David. Then it's the everlasting throne of David. And notice what Micah, 500 years before the birth of Christ, he said, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. In chapter 5, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet unto thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So we're given some information about the birth of Christ and who he is. And so the New Testament opens with the fulfillment of it. And it's at city of Bethlehem. You know the story. Therefore the Lord shall himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. We understand that's Jesus, amen? That was 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so Luke gives us the account. This is actually the testimony of Mary. Luke chapter 2 is the testimony of Mary. She's no doubt living with John the apostle at Ephesus when Paul and Luke come by and he gets this information from her. And they all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. You see, why in the world would a man take a woman who's ready to give birth any day a 3 days donkey ride? He had no choice. I don't have time to tell you, but you need to study the taxation system. I have already studied that out, and it's available to you if you're interested. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished. She should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let me help you with something. When you're studying your Bible, I've already said this at least twice, I'll say it again. Pay attention to the words. It is only in your King James Bible you find the word "the" in front of "in." That tells you it's a specific place. Okay? No room for them in the inn. When they got there, it's 1,000 years after David, the extended family of David, every one of them have to go to Bethlehem. You have only 7 days to pay your tax. So all of David's extended family from 1,000 years is gathered together in one same week. Hundreds and hundreds of them are gathered out here. She needs a place to give birth. She needs some privacy. But there was no room for them in the inn. So they just go up the hill to where they are supposed to be. There were shepherds. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. I would be. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, a great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Man, I don't know about you, but I'd have been frightened as well. Hey, the record in the 27th Talmud, written by Gamaliel, having been commissioned by the Sanhedrin in his investigation, speaking with Mary, he has the same record that you just read. He talks about the testimony of the shepherds that night, saying that it sounded like the sound that reverberated from the heavens of the heavens and shook the whole earth. He said it was like the noonday sun. Amazing. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men. Notice the next words. And it came to pass, and the angel had gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and the Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. These are not just some run-of-the-mill shepherds. These are the sanctified shepherds who have the responsibility over paschal lambs. And every time their ewe is ready to give birth to a lamb, they're not born in the field. They were born in the tower of the flock. And when the baby lamb was born in the tower of the flock, under the supervision of a chief shepherd who was a chief priest, the lamb is caught and is wiped off with swaddling cloths. It's carried to the inner chamber and set in the manger. And after inspection, each of its limbs is wrapped with a swaddling cloth all the way up to its head. Set aside for the prescribed days, then reevaluated to make sure there's no spots or no blemishes. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph lying and the babe lying in a manger. How could they come so quickly? You need to understand, there are no innkeepers found in your Bible. None. The only place you find an innkeeper is in religious tradition, not in your Bible. Thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall... Is that an it? Seems like I saw that word somewhere Sunday morning. The seed of the woman, it. Wow. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. You see, God kept His promise, just as He said. Six times the birth seed line of the Savior from Abraham to the birth of Christ. The seed line of the Savior got down to one individual. No doubt the devil thought, oh, I got it now. But if God's made a promise, you can mark it down. God will see that He keeps His word. Oh, what an awesome Savior. What an awesome God we serve. I am so thankful that I can know the truth, and the truth can set me free. Oh, glory to God. You see, Jesus was born in the same place, and He was born for the same purpose. He was wrapped in the same cloths, and He was laid in the same manger. Just up the hill from the same inn, where for 1,000 years before Him, all of the sacrificial lambs of Passover were born. No wonder John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." I hope your Christmas will be more real knowing the truths of the Christmas story. When he said to those shepherds, "This will be a sign unto you," they knew exactly where to find swaddling cloths. They knew exactly where the manger was. And they understood exactly what it was all about. Because that was the whole purpose. Redemption. Jesus is our Passover. The plan of God from eternity past is now fulfilled, and humanity now has the opportunity to access redemption. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, tonight you have an opportunity to receive the free gift of eternal life. Nobody can choose for you. It's a choice you have to make of your own free will. Just because your family's a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. You must be born again. Let's stand to our feet.